Today, on this fifth Sunday of Lent, we conclude our five-part sermon series on the Lord's Prayer with these final words: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Unlike the other parts of the Lord's Prayer that we've been talking about, these are not Jesus' words that he used while teaching the disciples to pray. They are not recorded in Matthew or Luke's gospel. They're not found in any of our earliest papyrus or parchment manuscripts of the gospel. The actual earliest record of these words being added to the Lord's Prayer was in the first century in a document known as the Didache, meaning teachings, and it just told about the basic organization and liturgies and beliefs of the church at that time. These words that were added are called a doxology, and this is simply means it's a short phrase meant to praise or give glory to God. Other common doxologies that you've heard are, for example, at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, we say, "Through Christ and with Christ and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen." Another common doxology, one which as a Catholic girl in 12 years of Catholic school, I was taught to always give myself the sign of the cross while saying, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit." So those are a couple of doxologies, and the words from many of the doxologies come from similar words in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testaments. For example, in 1 Chronicles, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom." Or another example, in the book of Daniel, praise is given to the earthly king, Nebuchadnezzar. "You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory." That's where these words arise from, and we can see that they are embedded in and arose from the ancient worldview during the Old Testament of patriarchy and of kings as chosen agents of God's power. And so that's a little background about these words, this doxology, but of course, there's so much more to the Lord's Prayer than just words that arose out of an historical context. Sacred words are portals. If we choose to enter them, not just in our minds, but in our body and soul and heart and our whole being, they take us to a vast spiritual landscape of peaks and valleys and rivers and tunnels and the sun and the moon and the starlit cosmos. As Father Alexander Schemin wrote in his little book about the Lord's Prayer, "Behind each word, there lies a world of spiritual realities, spiritual connections that regularly escape our attention, that have vanished in the turmoil of our daily lives. From this point of view, this is more than a prayer. It is an epiphany and revelation of that spiritual world for which we are created." In other words, the prayer points us to the wisdom of the truth, with a capital T, which we were created to know, an experienceable revelation given to us by an outrageously generous creator. And this is in alignment with the wisdom tradition of which Jesus Christ was a master teacher, a tradition which is embodied in many wisdom books throughout scripture and sacred text, a wisdom that was personified by the apostles in the inconceivable change and fire in them after the sightings of the risen Christ. There was a major change of spirit and courage and understanding that was seen. And the wisdom tradition was also deeply practiced by the early desert fathers and mothers, and also by mystics and monks and contemplatives around the world and throughout time. And this wisdom, as taught by Jesus, says that your faith is not about memorizing facts or certain words or following rules with rigid adherence in order to look good. Jesus calls us instead to a radical change in consciousness, a shift that comes at a great cost. As Jesus said, "For whoever wants to serve their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of truth will find it." This is a core paradox in the teachings of Jesus, meaning that surrendering everything that we think we are leads us to knowing who we truly are in God, to feeling the fullness of life flowing through us as courage or peace or gentleness or forgiveness. So let's look at these words of this doxology through this lens of Christ's wisdom. For thine, what is this thine? Of course, it's pointing to God, but we kind of use the word God in a cavalier way, as if we know exactly what it means, and we have it in a little unvarying box that we keep in our pocket. But that's to our great loss, because this thine includes a living energy of grace and life, something larger than we can conceive of. It points to the highest truth of life. It points to the inconceivable miracle and marvel of whatever causes there to be something instead of nothing. It points to the preciousness of experiencing love and the wonder of all that we are on the inside and all that there is. In this doxology, we're celebrating all of this in great awe and gratitude that we're a part of it, that we can be here and experience it. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, called this doxology a solemn thanksgiving, a compendious acknowledgement of the attributes and works of God. For thine is the kingdom. Is this kingdom about a great and mighty king, a superman who rules over us and doles out punishment and reward to control us? Did the earthly life of Jesus point in any way to that type of kingdom and king? On Good Friday, we'll hear again how, out of human ignorance, Jesus was brutally mocked as a king. But his life was not about an elite kingdom or a patriarchal king lording power over others. It was about a vulnerable peasant baby, a humble healer. A prayerful soul goes to the desert to be with God. It was above all about radical, inclusive love, especially to people like our immigrant siblings who are being demonized and brutalized every day, or like the hungry children in poverty in Cleveland, mostly due to systemic racism. Ron Carlton of the Greater Cleveland Food Bank told us in a recent forum that Cleveland's poverty rate for children is the highest in the country, one of the top three. Another translation for this Greek word kingdom is realm, not an elevated place grandly appointed with velvet thrones and heavily guarded, but something more subtle, a realm, an energy like love. The kingdom of God is the realm of love. And what Jesus said to us about this kingdom is that it is near, it is in the midst of us, it is within us. And we have the incredible choice to undergo a radical transformation that unleashes that realm of love in the midst of us. For thine is the kingdom and the power. So what of power? Did Christ come flaunting forceful power, crushing others in his way, showing people who's the boss, no matter the harm and hurt it caused? What is the greatest power? Jesus told us about our power to know the truth that will set us free. Is there anything worth not following that? Jesus told us about our power when he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this power is not about living up to some impossible standard and you should try harder and what's wrong with you and why aren't you loving everybody 100% of the time. It's about our power to trust the power of something greater than our own efforts. In the truest miracles of life, we just plant the seeds and water them and nourish them and the branches and the flowers and the fruit miraculously manifest. So just pray, just meditate, just take some time in stillness. Just examine yourself with compassion and truth. Lovingly look for where you are in terms of your willingness to surrender and what might be in your way. Find a way to help your neighbor. Be in a community like this to support you. Take care of your body, this sacred vessel. Read sacred texts. Love yourself. Know that you're lovable. Just plant the seeds and trust. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The root meaning of the Greek word for glory is actually weightiness, or a substantial presence, an abundance. The glory of God is the abundant presence of God, of miraculous life, of the self-expression of God in all of creation. The glory of God is the goodness of life, visible and invisible. It's the miraculous potential in a tiny redwood seed and in every heart and soul. Everyone, the immigrant family, in you and I, children in poverty, and even in the arrogant and the tragically confused and the lost. Father Schmemann writes, "How illusory, brief, and fragile is any glory in this world?" True. But the more precious, everlasting glory of the sacred manifest presence is revealed to us in and through this world and in and through this vessel that we have. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. The precious glory of the holy and most real exists in the forever, in the eternal. That is, in the timeless presence that is here right now. We at this moment are not a drop in the ocean, but the ocean in a drop. And the closing word is amen, meaning, and so it is, it's true. The wonder of life is that we may realize this truth, that it is so, not as an abstract belief, but as a felt experience, and not just with intellect, but with our whole being, with our deepest senses, with our pure consciousness, with our deep, courageous willingness and surrender. We are in God, and God is in us, now and forever. And we celebrate this great, unfathomable blessing and opportunity with the closing doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Say it with me slowly if you like. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.